Let's open to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. As we go through this series, we're going to look at that verse a lot. We're going to read it a lot. So we want Matthew 16, 18. And also, once you find that, hold your spot there and find 1 Timothy 3:15. All right, Matthew 16, 18 tells us, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then 1 Timothy 3:15, our memory verse, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. I thank you for your word. God, I just pray you help me to say what you'd have me to say. Lord, help me to have a clarity of thought, Lord, and I pray you just help this to be received well. There's a lot of misunderstanding of what the church is, Lord, and I pray you would help people to receive this with just an open mind to the scriptures. And Lord, help me to just really clearly express this and teach this, and please just fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the church. Is it local and visible, or universal and invisible? And you might think, what's the big deal? There's a huge deal, because it's a misunderstanding of what the church is has brought some major false doctrine, and I would say even rather apostasy has been brought in and and helped along with this false understanding of what the church is. Now, we saw in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus promised that he would build his church. We'll get into this as we go further through this series here. But I want us to note also that he said it will be here perpetually. Verse 18, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's going to continue. It'll keep going on. Okay, let me just pause right there and say, at the Protestant Reformation, a lot of the reformers and people even today say, "Oh, we recovered the church at that point." I don't believe that at all. Right. Historically, that's false. Biblically, that's false. Because that apostasy that Rome is preaching, they were never a church to begin with. Amen. Okay? Now, we're going to look at, we probably won't get into it today, but as we go through this, what is a true church? And that's why last week I started us on, if we want to truly grow in this life and we want discernment, we need to understand the primary principles, okay, that were listed in Hebrews chapter 6, not last week, the week before, but Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We need to understand those primary principles. Those are, we could say, the fundamentals or the principles of what a true church is, are given in those primary principles. And I will go through those in more detail, and a couple of them specifically in more detail. But they're important we understand them. We could say those primary principles along with what I would call the Baptist distinctives. And there's a paper on the back there. If you want, grab that so you can know what the Baptist distinctives are. We're a Baptist church by conviction. And let me make this statement. The Bible, I believe, makes us Baptist. If you believe the Bible, what the Bible teaches, you will be a Baptist. You will line up with Baptist doctrine. And that's been historically the case all the way through. Now, if I can encourage you, if there's a book back there, a little pamphlet, it's not even really a book, it's called The Trail of Blood. Grab that. If you have a dollar, put it in the offering plate. If you don't have a dollar, grab it anyway, if you will read it. If you will read it, read that. That gives you a very short synopsis or history of what's termed the Trail of Blood. He'll explain it all in the booklet about what I could say is Baptist history and what true churches are. Okay, and it gives some marks of a true church. And there's a few more things we could look at. I believe fitting in line with that are the primary principles given in Hebrews 6. But God said his church would be here perpetually. Okay, that means it didn't ever cease to exist. It's always existed from the time Christ started it all the way through. It's never not been here on this earth. Okay? What I hope to do through this message particularly and the series as we move on is to bring some clarity to a subject that is filled with a lot of ignorance, a lot of misinformation, and a lot of misunderstanding. Okay? Ignorance, it doesn't mean you're stupid and not capable of learning. Ignorance isn't always a bad thing. The Bible says, be simple concerning evil. What does that mean? Be ignorant concerning evil. You don't need to know about evil things. You don't need to know how to go off and sin and do these types of things. You don't need to know about that. Be simple concerning evil. So ignorance is good in some cases. In some cases, it's not. We don't want to be ignorant of what the Bible says. Now, ignorant doesn't mean you're deficient and you can't learn. You don't have the capability of learning. It just means you don't know. I mean, and that's all of us have been ignorant at some time. You ever start a new job and you're like, I don't know how to do this. You're ignorant. Okay, that's not your fault. Someone's got to teach you. I mean, we've all been there. But to stay in ignorance, that's your fault. Okay, if you stay there, then it's your fault. But concerning this, the church, there is a lot of ignorance, misinformation, and misunderstanding. Now, sometimes it's by misguided teachers who've been taught something wrong and they just continue teaching it. They've not studied it out themselves. I will tell you, I believed falsely on this for years until I was taught right, okay? And I had to align myself with the Word of God. But there is a lot of things being said about the church that are just accepted by Christians without being tested by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Test it. Hold fast to that which is good. Try it out. Measure it to the Word of God, and that's what I hope we'll do today, and maybe this will drive you into further study, but that's not a bad thing. Today, I want us to look at the simple idea that a true church is always local and visible. Okay, it is always local and visible. Let me say, not just a true church, the only church that Jesus Christ started is always local and visible. Some of you might think, what is the big deal? And I may preach a message in this series on the dangers of a universal invisible church. And they may creep up here and there as I'm preaching this even. I might just throw something out there. But there is a popular but false idea in Christianity, and this is huge. This is the majority of thought. I promise you, if you go into, you work with Christians, ask a Christian, what is the church? And they're going to tell you this line that I'm about to tell you right now. You walk into most churches, you ask the preacher, what is the church? And they're going to give you this line that is right here that I'm about to tell you. But here's this false idea. It's known as the universal invisible church theory. This theory has done nothing but harm to Christianity. Here's some of the dangers of it. And I may talk on this more specifically. I don't know if I'm going to yet in this series, but I may. It has diminished the Lord's true assembly. It's promoted church hopping. It's ushered in ecumenicalism, and it's been the spearhead for apostasy. And it has helped probably more than anything else to bring about the end time one world religion. The universal church theory. It is that dangerous. Amen. That dangerous. So what is the universal invisible church theory? It's essentially this, that all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the time of conversion. Okay? Now some of you are thinking, isn't that what the church is? I mean, that's what I thought. Okay? But that's not truth. That's not what the Bible teaches, that just once you're saved, you're part of the church. If you listen to Christian radio in this city, and I've listened to it, I used to drive around the city picking up trash, and I don't recommend listening to it, okay? But I'll tell you, I did listen to Christian radio. And I just mostly get mad listening to it because I'm like, that's wrong, that's false. And it would just get my blood pressure up, I guess. But if you listen to it, they're going to all say the church, the church. You go into a Christian bookstore and don't do that unless you know what you're going for because there's just garbage in there. But anyway, if you go into a Christian bookstore, most of the stuff you read, most of the popular preachers or writers that are out there, they're all going to believe in this universal church theory. Okay, so if you read their books, you're going to hear them say, oh, the church, and they'll put a big capital C for the church, and that just means, you know, all the believers, all of us, and it's just, it's so dangerous. I'm trying not to get off on all that, because I really do have a lot of stuff to get through here. So, Let me say that my intent as we go through this is not to hurt anyone's feelings. It's not to attack other believers, as misguided as they may be, but it's to attack error and preach the truth. Okay. When we get through this and we get a little farther into this and we start talking about what is a true church today, that's where most people's feelings get hurt. Is in when we decide to define what a true church today is. Okay, and I'll just throw this out here for you now. That's the reason why people want to join this assembly, they have to be rebaptized. Is because I'll just make this statement now. I'll defend it later, but I want you to hear this now. And it's not going to be maybe for a few weeks till I defend it. But the reason why we would do that is because we don't recognize them as a true church. And you might say, well, I just want to be honest with you and upfront with you right now. That's what we believe, and that's why we don't recognize other churches, okay, baptism. And we'll get into what the word church means. That's mostly what we're looking at today. But we don't recognize it because we'd say they don't have the authority to baptize because they're not a true church. Okay, that's important. That's where those first principles in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 come in. Okay, but we'll get to that. We'll look at all that in detail. I'm just throwing this out there for you now. That's where we're going. Okay, and I promise you, I'm not doing it to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not. I just want, this is what we believe. This is why we believe it, and this is where we're going to stand. Okay. I'm asking you to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. That's what I'm asking from you. Just search it out. Look it out. Look up history. Study church history. Okay, and again, let me caution you there. Even Christian history is being rewritten. Okay, the reformers are changing a lot of it. Okay, they're not wanting a lot of it to get out, and they're misrepresenting even how our nation was founded and how it was founded on Baptist principles. Okay, if you just start doing the research into it, you'll find that that's so. All right, let me get off of that. Kicking that dead horse or something. I don't know. Chasing that rabbit. All right, let's start off by answering, what does the word church or ecclesia mean? Okay, because the word in our Bible, church, is taken from the word ecclesia. I've mentioned this before. It's a Greek word, but you can see it especially in Spanish, iglesia, ecclesia. It's almost the same pronunciation. You can see it right there. That's where we get our word church from, okay? So what does it mean? Well, some misconceptions about what a church is. If you talk to the average, maybe lost person, okay, they would define a church as a building or a denomination. You know, and I've fallen into this and say, oh, well, you know, I still do it and I try not to, but I'll say, oh, well, you know, I was at church today. What do I mean by that? Okay, we tend to think of this building as the church. This building is not the church. When we're not here assembled, the Liberty Baptist Church is not in existence. Well, that makes sense. When we assemble, we're in existence. We're here. We're a body of believers, the house of God, when we're assembled. When we're not, because the church is a spiritual entity. Okay, it's important we understand that a church is a spiritual entity. So when we assemble, we're the church, okay? When we're not here, well, where is it? Well, we're not assembled, okay? So it's not there. So whether we meet in this building or we meet, you know, in a garage in someone's house or under the tree out there, if we're assembled here as the church, then we are the church, okay? But this building is not the church. A denomination is not the church. Like, well, with the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, it's not a denomination. It is not. Those are some misconceptions. Again, the greatest false belief that's out there today, prominent today, the world over, really, is that the church is universal and invisible. I hope to shatter that and completely destroy that in your minds today. That's really what I hope to do as we look at this here. So let me define in one short statement what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church is an assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. Let me read that again. A New Testament church is an assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work. We're assembled, we're baptized, we're organized for the purpose of carrying out the Lord's work. That's a New Testament church. The universal church theory absolutely perverts the meaning of the word ecclesia. It perverts it, distorts it, ruins it. Now, the word ecclesia was not invented by our Lord when he used it here in Matthew 16, 18. He said, I will build my church. He was saying, I will build my ecclesia. Let me say, I made a statement on Wednesday and I should have clarified it more. I don't believe we ever need to go to the Greek to teach and preach the Bible. I believe we have a perfect Bible right here in the King James Bible. I believe that 100%. And I've studied it out, and that's the reason why I believe that. If you say, well, I don't know, I'm having a hard time swallowing that, that's okay, just stick around till November when we have our King James Bible conference, okay, and you'll get straightened out on that, okay, as well. If you have an open mind, I believe you will. If you really have an open mind, I believe you'll get straightened out on that. But I made a statement on Wednesday that was not, because I was editing the sermon, and I listened to it again, and I was like, that's not right what I said. So I just want to clarify, if you were here Wednesday, the statement I made about going to the Greek, I don't think we ever need to do that, okay? We have a perfect Bible right here. The reason I'm going to the Greek today, when we look at the word ekklesia, is because this word has been so perverted and corrupted that we have no idea what it means. So I'm going back to the time when it was first used, so we can see how did Christ and the apostles and the first century Christians understand this meaning. That's the purpose why I'm going back to it right now. So I just want to make that clear. All right, but this word was not invented by our Lord when he used it here in Matthew 16, 18. It was in common use in his day. Now, we're going to define what it means, but let me just jump ahead and say that he distinguished his church or his ecclesia from every other church or ecclesia that was out there at the time by saying in verse 18, I will build my church. Okay, that'll make more sense when I define what ecclesia means to you. Okay? In short, ecclesia means an assembly. Okay? In the very shortest, it means an assembly. Anywhere you see the word church, and I'm not advocating this, but I'm just telling you, you could do this and it'll make perfect sense. You could replace it with the word assembly and it would make perfect sense. So if you see churches, you could say assemblies and it'll always fit. It'll always make sense. So just to help you understand, okay? Acts 14:27 says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, you see, they're assembled. They're gathered together. That's when the church is there. Edward H. Overby, in his thesis on the meaning of ecclesia in the New Testament, aptly expresses the meaning of the word when he says, the Greek word ecclesia signified primarily the assembly of citizens in a self-governed state derived from ekkaleo, to call out, i.e., from their homes or places of business, to summon, as we speak, of calling out the militia. The popular notion that it meant to call out in the sense of separation from others is a mistake. Let me go back and read what this man said again. The Greek word, listen carefully please, the Greek word ekklesia signified primarily the assembly of citizens in a self-governed state. So how was it used during the time of Christ and with the Greek citizens? Well, it meant primarily the assembly of citizens in a self-governed state. So you'd have like a town hall meeting and you would call out the citizens. You had to be a citizen of that city to assemble with them, but they're being called out to assemble. It's organized. It fits all the definitions of what a New Testament church is, we could say. Not necessarily a church, but you understand what I'm saying. Of that assembly, they had all the same things. They had to be local. They had to assemble. They had to be members. Okay, that's the same thing with a church, a New Testament church, is that it has to be local. How can an invisible, universal thing assemble? I mean, it's that simple. It comes down to being that basic, that it means an assembly. Okay, and there's some other things to it, but it's that simple. A universal, invisible church cannot assemble. To me, that's just, okay, let's just throw that in the garbage, because that's false. The universal invisible church theory is false. A church has to be local to assemble. And Christ's meaning, it just meant an assembly within, you know, citizens of that city. They could assemble. You could see it in Acts 19. There's a town assembly going on. It's riotous and whatnot. But, I mean, because of the preaching that was going on, disturbed some things, but it was still an assembly of the citizens of Ephesus. Okay, and it's a church, it's an assembly. All right, so Jesus distinguished his assembly from all the others by saying, my ecclesia, my church. Because he knew there was others. They understood that's what the word meant. Dr. John A. Brodus, those who want to bolster up the universal church theory try to make the word mean called out and that only. Yes, it does mean called out, but not just that. Okay, let me finish the quote. But there was always attached to the word the significance of assembly. In other words, organization and locality inheres in the word. What's he saying? The word itself implies that there's going to be organization and that there's going to be a locality where they're going to assemble. You can't assemble unless you do it at a location. I mean, you have to have a location to assemble. Whether it be in someone's house, whether it be in a building like this, or whatever, you have to have a location. That's important. The idea of a universal invisible something has neither organization nor locality. That doesn't assemble and never has is completely foreign to the meaning of the word. You see, it's completely foreign to the meaning of the word. So Jesus uses the word and he's going to use it in a way that the people in his day understood it to mean. If he meant it something else, he would have defined it for them as something else. But in his day, it meant that you had to be have a locality and assemble together. That's the meaning of the word, and that's why he chose that word. Because he said, my church, my assembly. Not this universal blob that's out there that no one can see and we're all just a part of. You see, one of the problems of this is that, hey, if we just believe in the universal church, well, you talk to people, you're like, hey, why don't you come visit our church? Why don't you start coming to church? Oh, I have church at home. Except you don't. It's not a church. But, I mean, there's the justification for it. We're all part of the body of Christ. So, I just have church at home. Except Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Huh. But when we pervert what the Bible says, we end up with a mess. This is important right here. Usage, not etymology, determines the meaning of words. Some of you are saying, what is etymology? I didn't know either. I had to look up the word, okay? But usage, not etymology, determines the meaning of the words. Etymology is the root derivation of words or the root meaning. Where did it first come from? Okay? So the way it's used determines the meaning of the word, not its etymology. Like sometimes you'll break a word down. Like, I'll give us an example here as we go through this, okay? Those supporting the universal invisible church theory lean heavily on the etymological definition of ecclesia because it fits their false definition of a church. Okay, so they're going to lean on the etymological definition of it or the root meaning of ecclesia. That's what they're going to lean to get their false understanding because, hey, we want to eisegesis. We're going to try and read our doctrine into this. So that's what we're going to do. So let me, this defining it this way helps me to fit my doctrine with the Bible. So that's what I'm going to do instead of exegesis. Okay, the etymological definition of ecclesia is from the root word ekaleo. Ek means out of, kaleo means to call. So they say all church means is called out. Okay? Now again, I want to go back and read this quote by Dr. John Brodus. Those who want to bolster up the universal church theory try to make the word mean called out, and that only. But there was always attached to the word the significance of assembly. Amen. Organization and locality. So when they're doing this, they're being deceptive. They're not being true to the usage of the word. They're not being true to the usage in the New Testament. T.P. Simmons, in his systematic study of Bible doctrine, said this. For instance, prevent by etymology means to anticipate or to precede. Okay? It means to go before, to be in front of. You prevent something. How do we use prevent today? I'm going to stop you. Don't wait, don't go. Stopping them. But by etymology, prevent means to go before, to precede them. So I'm going in front of you. Okay? That's etymologically. But usage, his quote goes on to say, but usage has made that meaning archaic. By usage, prevent means forestall, frustrate, circumvent, hinder, to stop, to hinder. Okay? To circumvent. He went on further to say regarding the word ecclesia, the resulting meaning is assembly. The word never did mean simply the called out. Never meant that. It always implied that the called out ones would gather or assemble. It always implied that. This is how the apostles, this is how Jesus, this is how first century Christians would have understood the word ecclesia to mean. It means called out to assemble. They never would have understood it to mean this universal invisible thing. They never would have understood it to mean that. That has been brought in to the Bible. Examples given in dictionaries are proof of this. They use the word they're defining in a sentence. All right, I didn't finish the quote here. That's why it didn't make sense. Thus, according to culmination, the word always did mean assembly and later came to mean this alone. So examples given in dictionaries are proof of this. They use the word they're defining in a sentence to help you gain understanding of its meaning. What? That it's based on usage, not etymology. Okay, when you define a word, that's why they put it in a sentence, because you're like, have you ever read the definition of something? You're like, I still don't really get it. And then you read a sentence and you're like, oh, okay, that makes more sense. I see how they're using it. So it helps you to define it. That's how we define words, by usage, not etymology. So how is ekklesia used in the New Testament? I'm just going to spout off some verses and read through them. And there's 114 verses in the Bible that use the word church, okay? And I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to read some of them, okay? So we can see how is it used. Acts 14:27, I already read this. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, it's funny, they assembled. The usage, we're seeing the usage. Acts 15:4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Well, to be received of the church, they had to be assembled. How do you receive, if it's universal and invisible, how do you receive someone? You see, there's a problem there. You can't do that if it's universal and invisible. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How do I feed the church of God if it's universal and invisible? As a pastor, how do I do that unless we assemble like we are right here? How can I feed the church of God unless we do that? Do I just go and on the rooftop and just start hollering and hope somebody hears it? Maybe you guys, do any of you have universal invisible ears that pick up on things? No, me neither. You see, it really is ridiculous when we look at this theory. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't. Romans 16:5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Well, how can you greet it unless it's assembled? The usage, we're looking at usage. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, there's a church there at Corinth assembled. Colossians 4:15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. They're assembled. James 5:14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Well, if it's a universal invisible church, how do I call for the elders? It's going to be hard to do. I said this earlier, but the Lord distinguished his ecclesia from every other ecclesia by saying, my church. I will build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly of baptized believers. Mine. Mine's different from all these others. This one's mine. This is the Lord's church. And that's what this is right here. This is the Lord's church. We're the body of Christ right here. And he's the head. That's what we are. But here's something else. Here's another damage that the universal invisible church theory does. Okay, because, I don't know. I know sometimes people are uncomfortable sharing the gospel with somebody. You could be nervous to do it. You're kind of afraid to do it. And a lot of people don't do it for those reasons. They don't share their faith. And they're saved people, but they don't share the gospel with the lost. Now, if we're all part of this universal invisible church, hey, great. Well, I'm just not the mouth. You see? I'm not the mouth. I'm a pinky toe. A stinky pinky toe. No, maybe I'm a kneecap. But I'm not the mouth, so I don't have to speak. There's my justification for not serving God. Well, I'm not the hands, so I don't have to serve God. Nuh-uh. See, but that's what this theory does for us. It's dangerous. If it's a universal invisible church, we got our way out. This is Dr. B.H. Carroll in his book, Ecclesia of the Church, cited by Roy Mason in his book, The Myth of the Universal Invisible Church Theory Exploded. Here's what he says. The primary meaning, this is B.H. Carroll saying this, the primary meaning is an organized assembly whose members have been called out from among private homes or business to attend to public affairs. Okay, that's just speaking of an ecclesia, any church, if we want to say it like that, okay, any assembly. It doesn't have to be the Lord's church, okay? This definition necessarily implies prescribed conditions of membership. This meaning applies substantially alike to the ecclesia of a self-governing Greek state, Acts 19:39, the Old Testament ecclesia or convocation of national Israel, Acts 7:38, and to the New Testament ecclesia. It applies to every one of them. Why? Because it means a called out assembly that's organized. And the Lord distinguished his church and he gave the prerequisites for membership. Our Lord and his apostles and first century Christians would have understood this word to mean a local, visible assembly. That's all they would have ever understood it to mean. It never would have been some invisible thing that's just out there. that we're all part of the church. You know, I had someone tell me one time, he was a Christian, saved man, and I worked with him, and there was another man there, another Christian, and we just prayed together, and after we were finished praying, you know, he said, "Well, we just had church." Why would he say that? Because he believed the universal invisible church theory, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We were talking about that the other day, brother. That's what he quoted. There am I in the midst of them. But he believed a universal invisible church. It's just false understanding. He was just deceived. He wasn't a bad man. He just didn't understand this.